Father, thank you for the day and the blessings of the day. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Father, we do need grace to trust him more. Lord, as we approach this really difficult text today, would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible, I want you to find 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're new to Christianity, Paul is writing the Apostle Paul. He was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Came to Christianity after the original apostles and disciples did. In fact, he was a persecutor of the church. He hated Jesus, and he hated the message of the gospel. And God came to him and radically saved him. And he spent the rest of his life testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And on one of his mission trips, he was a part of founding, part of establishing a church in the town of Corinth. Corinth was a port city. It was not only a port city for the sea trade, but it was on the east-west trade route between Rome and India. So it was a very cosmopolitan and very complex group of people. And the Lord Jesus Christ did a phenomenal work in that as the witness of the apostles brought testimony of Jesus and his saving grace to that town. Many became Christ followers and were assembled into a church. But because they had all come out of paganism, they had some crazy teaching. And if you read Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you read about some of their aberrant thoughts, some of their crazy, whacked out theology that we understand by our term. And then all you have to do is go to any church here in Bernie, not any church, but you can go to churches in Bernie and San Antonio and you find the same whacked out theology. So before we're too harsh, there's nothing new under the sun. So the apostle is trying to write them this letter to correct these aberrant thoughts and practices. He wanted their orthodoxy to be right in order that it would affect their orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right doctrine. The ortho, or you go to an orthodontist, what does he do to your teeth? He makes them straight. When you go to an orthopedic, what does he do to your broke leg? He makes it straight. And so orthodoxy is straight doctrine. So straight doctrine ought to always result in straight praxis. You see, if it's just thoughts, it's not truly transformative. And that's what we're going to talk about some today. So Paul is writing this letter to this church, and he's going to do some correction to their orthodoxy in order to affect their orthopraxy. So chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is giving a discourse on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Christians believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried, and that 3 days later, as we sang, he walked out of the grave by the power of God, and it changed everything. You know why? Because that had never been done before. And it gave validity to the message that he was the incarnate God of the cosmos come to save humanity. And you and I are here by God's grace because we have believed the message of that resurrection. It's phenomenal. Here we are. Beliefs have consequences, don't they? Chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, I want you to notice the logic of the apostle. So Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That follows. And if Christ has not been raised, here's the ramifications, in other words, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, what we're doing here and now, church, is just dumb and a waste of time. I'm up here delivering some sort of a message, and you're out there affirming that message, and all of this is worthless. It's a waste of time. And there are many in our world today that would believe that. And they go, well, how do you know that, John? Because they're not here. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. It's airtight logic. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins because death and sin still has mastery if Christ has not been raised, as a testimony to the efficacy of his work on the cross and his conquest of sin, hell, and the grave. I mean, that's the argument. So Paul is saying that the resurrection is the hinge that holds Christianity together. And apart from that, we perish. It's a rock. You go, well, I don't believe that. We're not here to compel you to believe that. We're telling you what biblical Christianity affirms. So he goes on. Then those who have fallen asleep, in other words, died in Christ, in other words, those that have made a profession of faith in Christ and have died, they've perished. If there's no resurrection, it's the end. It's over with. They did the best that they could and they died. End of story. See, listen, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then all of Christianity is absurd. In fact, I'll go a step further. If there is no resurrection, then any life is absurd. Because what's the point? If there is no resurrection, then let us eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow we're going to die. Well, let's just live like we want to live. Let's eat what we want to eat, smoke what we want to smoke, drink what we want to drink, drive what we want to drive. Do everything that we want to do because it's all about pleasure here and now. It doesn't matter. I can identify with this group or identify with that group. I can be a man today and a woman tomorrow. I can be a parakeet one day. I mean, I can identify with anything. I'll just make a claim and live to that claim, because what ultimately difference does it make? That's the world that we live in. There's realities, there's truth, there's discernible truth. And when we vary from that, and in Paul's argument, the truth is the resurrection of Jesus. It was witnessed to by 500 people at one time. So that's the crux of his argument. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, there's more to come. For as by a man came death, that would be who, church? Adam. And this is the theology of the apostle right here. He's saying that the cause of universal death was Adam. That's a profound argument. You go, wait a minute, I don't want Adam to represent me. I'll represent myself. Okay? He was in the perfect environment with the perfect wife, the perfect job, and a perfect walk with God, and he still sinned. Now, anybody want to go there? I mean, we just talked about the whole man-woman relationship last week. We can't even do that well. Right? So I don't want Adam to represent me. Well, I want you to follow the apostles' logic in that. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Oh, that would be Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, all those that are in Christ. Do you see the connection? Paul says, Adam acts as our federal head, and for those of us that are in Christ, Jesus acts as our federal head. So if you want to deny your association with Adam, then you're also going to have to deny your association with Christ. You can't have it both ways. I've sinned because I'm in Adam. I've been made alive because I'm in Christ. That's the apostle's argument here. And now he's going to wrap it up with the resurrection. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Christ. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Here's that submissive nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to bring the maximum amount of glory to God. So here we are, and then here comes the whiz banger. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized on their behalf? The most bizarre verse in all of Scripture. And we're going to try to make some sense of it today. Well, here's the problem. There's no historical precedent. There's no biblical precedent for that text. There is no known practice in any of the churches of the New Testament or the Orthodox Christian community. There is no known precedent in pagan religions. This is a genuinely idiosyncratic historical phenomenon. Who was being baptized? We don't know. For whom? We don't know. Why were they doing it? We don't know. What effects did they think it would have for those for whom it was being done? We don't know. So, John, you don't have anything to go on in interpreting this text. You are right. One scholar came up with 30 separate, distinct, possible interpretations of this text. That, folks, doesn't happen. See, normally what we do, the text is the best interpreter of the text. So what is the context? And maybe we can discern something. Well, if that doesn't help us, maybe we can go to additional teaching in God's Word and look for some help. Great, but there is none. Well, maybe we need to go to outside the biblical world and maybe we can see why the Corinthians were practicing what their Corinthians or get some sort of sense of what was happening here. We can't. It just sits there. That's why it's a tough text, because we don't have any way of thoroughly, or what we would say accurately, interpreting what's happening at Corinth. And I can read this guy over here and yeah, that makes sense. And I can read this guy over here, well, yeah, that makes sense. I can read this guy here, no, that doesn't make any sense. And so it's really a difficult text. So let's maybe a more appropriate way of approaching this is not what does it mean? But maybe a better way of approaching it is that what does it not mean? And maybe we can arrive at some sense. The question is, why in the world didn't the Apostle Paul condemn it on grounds of we are saved by justification? We are made right in God's eyes as we're justified in God's eyes by grace through faith alone. Why didn't the Apostle make any kind of comment? You notice he's just silent on it. He doesn't condemn it or affirm it. Not, I mean, it's just there. You would think that the apostle would do that. That we are saved not on the basis of works, not on the basis of a religious rite, R-I-T-E, or a religious observance. We're made right in God's eyes by faith that he gives us as a gift. Genesis chapter 15, and Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, Abraham wasn't justified because he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham was justified by faith the moment he believed God and left his hometown of Ur on the way to Haran, on the way to the promised land. Before any of that took place, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Why didn't the apostle just jump on that? And that baptism, physical water baptism, is a faith response to what God has done in our hearts and our lives. It's a personal witness to what God has done in our hearts and our lives. Because all of this smacks of some sort of magical hyper-sacramentalism, which a sacrament is, if I do this sacrament, this sacrament, this sacrament, and this sacrament, and maybe a litany of other sacraments, then God's obligated to save me. That's works-based. Well, that's certainly not New Testament Christianity. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, so that no one can boast. So we have Genesis chapter 15 that tells us the complete opposite, that this is baptismal regeneration. More on that. We have Romans chapter 4. We have Galatians 3. We have Hebrews 11. So we have all these texts that show us that a man or a woman is made right in God's eyes, not on the basis of performance, but on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and appropriating the faith that God grants to us to believe what Jesus has done on our behalf, and solely and completely and finally trust in the finished work of Christ. That's what salvation is. And yet Paul, he doesn't argue that point here. It's not that he hadn't made it. He's made it in other places. So how are we to approach this? Well, he makes these, verse 29 starts these ad hoc arguments, or in the moment arguments. He's laid out his doctrine in verse 20 or verse 12 through verse 28. And then in verse 29, he starts some of these ad hoc arguments, in the moment arguments. Oh yeah, well if you don't believe in the resurrection, then why are you doing this? I mean, it's unique, it's different, it's hard. So let's look at it. His point being, in his ad hoc argument of verse 29, if the dead are not in fact raised, then why are you involved in this freaky religious observance? I mean, I've heard bizarre stuff on how to interpret this. Like there would be a live person that would sneak their way under the bed of where a dead person was laying there, and the person would come in and make a proclamation, "Do you want to be baptized?" And the guy under the bed would say, "Yeah." Like nobody knew he was faking it, and so they would baptize the dead body. Or I've heard other ones where somebody, listen to this, they wanted to be baptized on the top of a deceased believer's grave. I'm going, where do you people come up with this? I'll be honest with you, I'm standing up here as vulnerable as I can say, and go, I don't know what that means. Well, I know what it doesn't mean. Paul is saying, listen, if you're practicing this rite, why are you practicing this rite, R-I-T-E, of baptism, if you don't believe in the resurrection, because the whole enterprise is an absolute waste of time. Well, it's not that. So all of y'all are sitting here, yeah, but what does it mean? Well, let me give you some attempts. Number one, you'll notice that Paul says, what do people mean, or what do they, some translations say, there's a they and not a we. So some believe it was a cultic practice for some in the church at Corinth. And then that begs the question, well, if that was going on in Corinth, why didn't Paul, who was this lion of orthodoxy, why didn't he address it? And the answer is that it was so obviously wrong that Paul didn't need to condemn it explicitly. Well, yeah, I can understand. I can understand the point. I just don't agree with it. It's almost like, well, you're involved in this superstitious practice, and I don't even address it. This is not the same Paul who wrote in Galatians, hey, if y'all think a little bit of cutting is of value, then why don't you just go the whole way and cut and emasculate the whole man? And everybody cringes when we read that. You go, wow, that, can you really say that from the pulpit? And the answer is yes, because Paul's point was, if circumcision, which is the removal of skin, if that has some value, then what about a whole bunch of cutting? Wouldn't that do even more good? And the argument is, well, that's the dumbest argument I've ever heard. And Paul says, exactly. Because we're not justified, we're not made right in God's eyes by works, we're made right in God's eyes by faith in Christ Jesus and Christ alone. It is Christ alone, by faith alone, and grace alone. And so, why didn't he make that argument here? And once again, I think the answers given are insufficient. And listen, I'm not saying that out of position of knowledge or arrogance. Everybody that makes a comment about what it could be comes back and says, you know, ultimately we're just speculating. Some believe it was a replenishing of the ranks, if you will, that for, F-O-R, does not mean on behalf of, but instead, it has the flavor of, why do you continue to fill your church with baptized believers who are replacing those who have died if you don't believe in the resurrection? Once again, it's got its own problems. The plain reading of it was that baptism was being practiced on behalf of Christians who had died. There was some sort of vicarious equality being practiced here, which is bizarre. Others believe that they were being baptized on behalf of others who had not had the opportunity to be baptized. Some believe that in the early church, there was a probationary period between a person's confession of the Lord Jesus Christ and their baptism. Sometimes that probationary period had to wait a year because the church wanted to make sure that this was a genuine faith commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whether it's disease or accident or old age or whatever, that in that probationary period where the person had confessed Christ and during that probationary period before they could experience water baptism, that they died, and therefore a loved one or a surrogate would come in and say, yeah, I want to give testimony that brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so was a legitimate Christian, and so I'm being baptized in that mode. I mean, but then once again, it's just speculation. Let me tell you what it's not. Paul lays the argument out in Galatians 3, and I've already referenced it, but the point that I want to tie it back into baptism is this. What it is not is called the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, which is a fancy way of saying, unless you're water baptized, you cannot be saved by Jesus Christ. You have to be water baptized. You have to undergo this religious rite, or you can't be saved by Jesus Christ. That water baptism is not a public declaration of what Christ has done for you and an identification with the body of Christ. Rather, it is expressly and inextricably tied to my salvation. I cannot go to heaven. I cannot know God forever and enjoy him forever unless I'm water baptized. That's works-based righteousness. The apostle rejected it. So it can't be that, because we have too much teaching from the same apostle that would speak to the complete opposite of that position. So we know it's not that. And closely tied to that, we know it is not the Mormon practice of proxy baptism. In the 1840s, Brigham Young ran across this text, and he says, okay, well, we're going to baptize for the dead because it's scriptural. Here's the problem with that. The context that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, the context is Paul's not talking about how one is saved. Paul is talking about resurrection. So contextually, the Mormons have taken it completely out of context. This is not a passage on how one comes to know Jesus Christ. This is a passage about the validity and the veracity and the truth of the resurrection. So not only do they take it out of context, they completely misapply what they think to be the teaching. So that if you have your temple card, if you're a good Mormon and you have your temple card, you can go to the temple, you can find out who all your dead relatives or friends are that never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, and I'm going to put that in quotes, the Mormon gospel, which is not good news at all. It's a pit of lies, and it's not only is it contemptuous, not only is it heretical, it is a bondage that makes men and women work for their salvations completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you can go to the temple and you can find out all your aunts and uncles, and you can be proxy baptized for them, and it has an effect on their salvation, which is totally and completely bizarre and outside the realm of Scripture. So we know that it's not baptismal regeneration. We know that it's not proxy baptism. What we don't know, what was evidently clear to the audience, the Corinthians, to whom Paul is writing, what was evidently clear to them is a complete and confound mystery to us. You go, John, that's not very satisfying. I'm sorry. That's all I got. And the consensus of Christian of most Christian commentators are that way too. Now that frustrates me, because I like my system to be nice and neat and buttoned up. I like my system. The problem with that is God is not a system. There's such a thing as systematic theology, but God is not a system that we figure out. He is immortal, invisible, transcendent, holy. He is unlike any other. There is none like him. He is outside the cosmos and entered space and time. He is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Spirit. He is never not one, and he is always different than the other. It's an amazing, he is a mystery. He is all-knowing, forever present. Time doesn't matter to him. The beginning from the end are the same to him. The now and what we call the past or the present is all the same to him, because there's never a time that he is not. And never will be a time when he is not. He is unlike any other. He is not a system that we figure out. One of the great errors of Mormonism is it answers all the questions in order to remove the mystery of God. And it fails miserably in that. Not only that, it puts men and women in bondage. It damns them to an eternity apart from Christ. Here's what we know. It is not baptismal regeneration. Here's what we know. It is not proxy baptism. If baptism contributes nothing to our salvation, then how in the world could that nothingness contribute to the salvation of somebody who's dead? If it doesn't do any good for the living, how's it going to do any good for the dead? Well, that was interesting. So what's the takeaway? Here's what I think the takeaway is. One of the takeaways. Not only what it's not, but Paul is chastising the Corinthians because he says your beliefs and your practice are inconsistent. See, church, isn't that what we all struggle with? That our beliefs and our practices are often at odds with one another. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is the guy that said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." You see, our orthodoxy needs to result in orthopraxy, or otherwise our orthodoxy is of no value, because God didn't send his son that you might intellectually acquiesce to a set of doctrinal beliefs. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and was resurrected on the third day, not so that you would have a systematic theology. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day to transform your life, to make you different than you were, to be conformed to the image of Christ. He didn't come to allow you to believe in a set of doctrinal principles that do nothing to change who you are, that do nothing to transform you, and as a result of that, the culture that you live in. And what we've done is we want to separate orthodoxy from orthopraxy, and that was the problem in so many at Corinth. They want to hold to these doctrinal positions, but they don't want it to have any restraint whatsoever on the way that they live their lives. We want to have a right, we want to have a doctrine of Jesus, as long as the doctrine of Jesus doesn't interfere with the way that we want to live our lives. And you cannot say Jesus is Lord. The basic confession of the church is Jesus is Lord. We can't make that statement, Jesus is Lord, and yet reserve certain segments of our lives for our own reign and rule. If Jesus is Lord of your life, he is Lord of all of your life. He's Lord of the way you treat your wife. He's Lord of the way you treat your husband. He's Lord of the way you parent your kids. He's Lord of the way you as kids relate to your parents and all authority figures. He's Lord of your finances. He's Lord of your time. He's Lord of your viewing habits. He's Lord of your reading habits. He's Lord of the way that you do your work. He's Lord of everything. There's nothing to which the Lord Jesus Christ is not sovereign if you belong to him. When you become a part of Curry Creek, we're not going to hand you a doctrinal statement and say, well, you're in if you just acquiesce or ascribe to these things. We would be doing you the greatest disservice known to humanity if all we said was, as long as you ascribe to this mentally, everything's going to be okay between you and God. It's not. You must be born again. And that orthodox position should flesh itself out in orthopraxy, the way that we live our lives. That's the inconsistency of the Corinthians. And Paul says, you're doing this religious thing, and you're doing it, and it is completely contrary to the position you say you hold. I just want to flip it for us. This is the position we're to hold, then it ought to transform the way that we live our lives. Yeah. Christianity's not for wimps. Christianity is not for the soft. Christianity is not, it's not a bed of roses. But it is also the most joyful, most fulfilling, most complete, most hopeful, most anticipatory thing that you could ever give your life to. And it alone brings God the maximum amount of glory. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I fully stand before you humbled by it. Father, I decry my ignorance. And Father, in a lot of ways, the lack of clarity regarding this text. Father, the simple gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, shed his blood for our sin. He substituted himself for our sin. And Father, as evidence of your glory, as evidence that it was satisfactory, as evidence of your conquest over sin, death, and the grave, he rose again. And he calls us to repent and believe the gospel. Lord, may Curry Creek's orthodoxy be most clearly seen in our orthopraxy. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.